Well, no one likes to face adversity. In fact, if we could plan our life out and sketch out exactly what we would want to happen, we'd probably want sunny days all the time. We'd want easy times, plenty of money, no trials, no physical difficulties at all. We would want a life without adversity. And yet it's the experience of every one of us, even at our younger ages, that we all face some adversity, whether it's the minor illness that comes our way or whether it's a major catastrophe that comes into our life. And the question is not whether we're going to face adversity. We can be assured that we will. Every human being does. We live in a fallen world, and that's part of the reason why. The question is not whether we're going to face adversity. The question is how we move through that adversity and those trials that we will no doubt encounter in life. As Sherilyn shared in prayer, we're continuing to pray that as we struggle with getting used to treating our youngest for her diabetes, that we would be given grace in doing that. And it is a trial, one of those trials that we would not have chosen, but God has chosen to put into our life. It's an interesting thing that biologists have discovered in studying not only plant life, but animal life as well, a natural wonder that they call the adversity principle. It's this, as strange as it seems to us, that habitual well-being is not advantageous to either plants or animals. In other words, an existence without any challenges, without any difficulties, takes a toll on virtually every living thing. We wouldn't expect that, but animals benefit from adversity as well as plants. This may explain the astonishing results in human life as well. Recently, there was a survey done asking people about adversity and difficulty in life, and 87% of the people surveyed said that a painful event in their life, death of a loved one, illness and sickness, or loss of a job, or financial catastrophe, or divorce, these terrible things caused them ultimately, when they came through the end of the adversity, caused them ultimately to have a more positive meaning in life. They grew emotionally, they grew spiritually as a result of adversity. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples, in this John 16 and verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He guarantees us that if we're his follower, if we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, we will have tribulation in this world. We will have adversity, difficulty, and trouble. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so Jesus lays the footprints ahead of us, like if you're walking in the snow and the snow is deep, it's advantageous if you have someone who's gone ahead of you and they've put the footprints in the snow and so you can walk in their footsteps. Jesus invites us, when we face adversity, to walk in his footsteps. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, as we continue in our study of these last hours before Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus demonstrates to us here in the Garden of Gethsemane as we look at his betrayal today and his arrest. As we look at these events, Jesus demonstrates to us how he handled this adversity. And from his example, we learn an invaluable lesson for us in dealing with adversity in our life. Turn to Mark chapter 14, and we'll pick up the account at verse 42. You remember just before this, we saw last week, Jesus was agonizing in prayer with his Father, asking his Father, if it possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And ultimately, he came out of that time of prayer knowing that the Father had commissioned him to go to the cross, to go through that suffering, to die for the sins of the world. And here we see in verse 42, Jesus returns to his disciples who are sleeping. He says to them for the third time, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. From Jesus' example here in his arrest and his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, we learn that he, knowing what the Father had planned for him, that is, the cross awaited him, that he had set his mind. And notice the tremendous calm and peace the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates in the midst of what would be a terrifying and awful situation. Things are not always as they appear. Here we have Jesus with the 11 disciples, Judas coming up the road to betray him, but Jesus with the 11 disciples, and another gospel tells us that in terms of weapons, they only had two swords. Among the 12 of them, there were two swords. They had nothing more than that to defend themselves with. Now, coming against them was a whole military cohort, very well-trained soldiers, very well-armed soldiers. And they were not only outnumbered in terms of numbers, they were certainly outgunned in terms of weapons. The 11 plus Jesus would be no match for this cohort of soldiers approaching them in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they would be easily overpowered. Now, my response, or perhaps any of our response to this sort of situation, would be panic and tremendous fear. It's like knowing what was about to happen. But we don't see that at all in Jesus' response. There's calm in his demeanor facing the trial that awaited him. In fact, we look at Jesus' response and we show that he clearly was in control of what was happening here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this show of force, for that indeed is what it was, a cohort of soldiers, very well armed. This show of force was actually, as Jesus points out here, is actually a demonstration of weakness. We might not think that at first glance. It looks like, okay, these soldiers, well-armed, well-equipped, this is a show of force. These are the ones who are strong. And yet Jesus turns the tables on them and shows that they are the really weakest ones here in this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. They came out against him, as he says, as if he was a violent man, as if he was a robber, a criminal, thinking somehow they would overpower him by their numbers and by their force, that they would intimidate him. But Jesus is not intimidated at all in the garden. Jesus actually spoke a word, and John records this. Mark doesn't record it in his gospel, but when Jesus spoke the word, "I am," they ask him, "Are you he?" And he says, "I am." The soldiers actually fell down on the ground, flat on the ground. The power of his word was so strong that they fell flat. Jesus demonstrates that he is in complete control. Nothing that is happening here is outside of his Father's will. And see, that's the key in terms of Jesus handling this adversity that had come his way. He knew what the Father's will was. He knew that the cross lay ahead of him. He knew that he must go through this trial to accomplish the salvation of the world. And therefore, there was no fear. There was no quaking. Nothing that was happening here was outside of God the Father's control. In fact, he states, and I've printed it there in your bulletin in Matthew 26 and verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" And by the way, a legion in that day was 6,000 troops in the Roman army, and these would be crack troops, the top kind of our green beret sort of troops. This would be the cream of the crop of the army, a legion. And he speaks of 12 legions, which would be 72,000 angels at one beck and call of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, easily defeating these armies. Not only that, he could have defeated the whole city of Jerusalem and all the people arrayed against Jesus. The entire Roman Empire could have been wiped out by 72,000 angels. That's because angels have superhuman power, as God grants them that power, and they can kill vast numbers of people just at a stroke. So the angels that Jesus had at his beck and call could far outweigh anything that the human beings could throw at him. And so what appears to be a show of strength on the part of the Roman soldiers is actually a demonstration of weakness. Weakness on the part of them and weakness on the part of those they were representing, the chief priests, as well as Judas, who was leading the cohort right up to Jesus. Now think of Judas in this scenario. Judas wants to play the role as a good disciple outwardly. Notice he kisses Jesus as his sign of betrayal. Obviously, the soldiers coming wouldn't know which one of these individuals was Jesus. You know, we see beautiful paintings of Jesus in the Gospels, and he always has a halo around his head. You know, you can tell it's Jesus because there's this beautiful halo. Well, that was not reality. Indeed, if you encountered Jesus with his disciples and you didn't know which one was Jesus, you may not be able to pick him out. And so Judas was saying, I don't want you to arrest any of the other disciples. I just want you to get Jesus. And I'm going to identify Jesus by walking up to him and kissing him. Now, a kiss was a sign of homage. A kiss was a sign of respect. It was a sign of love. It was a sign of loyalty on the part of a disciple with his master. So it wouldn't be that that would be just a sign that any disciple of Jesus would show to him, but any disciple of any master in that day would kiss their master as a sign of loyalty on the cheek. And Judas uses this sign and even uses the customary greeting you would have for your master. Rabbi, Rabbi, or my master is what his word says. Look at the potent irony contained in what Judas does. Did Judas have any respect for Jesus? None whatsoever. Did Judas have any love for Jesus? Oh, none at all. Did Judas have any loyalty to Jesus? Absolutely none. And yet in his words and in his outward act of kissing Jesus, he pretends that he does have love for Jesus and loyalty for Jesus as well as respect for Jesus. Instead, we have here the most heinous and appalling betrayal in the highest degree of all. Judas displayed the outward indicators of being a good disciple of Jesus Christ. All the while, inwardly, he was nothing but the wicked betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the terrible pain that those words and this kiss meant to Jesus? Here was a disciple that he'd worked with for 3 years. Here's a disciple that he had entrusted his ministry and himself to. And Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, had betrayed him in the most heinous fashion. And the lesson we see here in sense is this pain of betrayal perhaps is even greater than the pain of the cross. I don't know if you've ever had an experience where someone was a close friend or someone that you trusted a great deal, and at some point in time they turned on you, they betrayed you. If you have had that experience, you know in a very small way, a very small pain of what Jesus himself was experiencing here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus warned us as his followers that we shouldn't be surprised if, like Judas, there are betrayers. There are those who outwardly profess to be Christians. They act like Christians. They carry themselves with all the outward things where you think, okay, they're a follower of Jesus Christ, when indeed they're not. They're exact opposite of what they're outwardly portraying themselves to be. Jesus refers to people like this as wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, they put on the outward garment that makes them look like they're a sheep, but really they're inwardly a ravenous wolf, the opposite of what they appear to be. And Jesus warns us to be on guard against such people, that by their fruits you will know them, that somebody might act and pretend to be a Christian and might carry on to be a Christian, but by their fruits you will truly know whether they are followers of Jesus Christ or simply seeking to deceive us. Well, now in the midst of this arrest, as the kiss has been given, the crowd comes around, the crowd of soldiers to arrest Jesus. They take a hold of him. Peter, always impetuous, actually, it's interesting that we know the Gospel of Mark here is based upon Peter's preaching. John Mark was a disciple of Peter who took down what Peter preached. And so it's interesting that this Gospel doesn't tell us who it is that cut off the high priest's servant's ear. But the Gospel of John tells us it was the Apostle Peter that did this. Impetuous Peter, always jumping in where perhaps he should take some caution. He pulls out the sword and takes a swing. And I don't know whether he intended to, you know, maybe cut his head off and he got his directions mixed up and just sliced off the ear, or if he was just intending to wound him. Whatever it was, Peter swung his sword and the ear of the servant of the high priest fell to the ground. That's a pretty astonishing thing. And Mark doesn't tell us the outcome of this, but we know that the outcome is a miraculous healing takes place. The only bloodshed that took place in this entire incident of the arrest of Jesus is Peter swinging his sword. Luke tells us, and I've printed it there in your bulletin, Luke 22 and verse 51, Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." His response to Peter, who is attempting to defend Jesus and somehow circumvent this arrest, he says, "Permit even this." He's saying, "Peter, you don't understand. I must go to the cross. There are millions upon millions of untold souls at stake here. I must go this route. So Peter, permit this. Oh, while it is right to defend yourself and so on. In this instance, Christ knew that his path had to go to the cross. And so then it goes on to say, he said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. They must have picked the ear up off the ground. I can just picture it. They picked it back up and put it on. And later, Scripture tells us that the fellow's name was Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And they put that ear back on. Can you imagine that? I mean, Malchus was the servant of the high priest. And what we have from the text indicates that he's the only representative we know of from the chief priest, from the high priest there. The rest were the Roman cohort of soldiers. And so he was kind of their representative for the high priest to lead Jesus back arrested to them. And so this fellow comes with the job of seeing to that Jesus is arrested and taken to the high priest, and he loses his ear in the process. And then Jesus puts the ear back on. Can you imagine being Malchus? It's like, wow, it's really there. I didn't lose it. And continuing with his job of arresting Jesus? I don't know about you, but if I was in Malchus's position, I'd be inclined to say, well, I'm not going to arrest this man. He just healed me. This man has to be supernatural. This man has to be of God. I don't know why they want to arrest him and abuse him. But Malchus evidently doesn't do that. He fulfills his job or his assignment of seeing that Jesus is arrested and taken before the high priest. Again, all of this shows that Jesus is perfectly composed in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this suffering. He's in control. And he's not even concerned about the total mockery of justice that all of this is involved in. In fact, he shows loving compassion for Malchus, who's just lost his ear in this whole ordeal. He cares for somebody else, not so much concerned about himself. And I think that's the true sign that we are following Jesus Christ. When we face adversity and difficulty and problems in life, when trials come our way and we're able to, in some sense, step out of our own difficulties and our own problems and show love to another person and care for them when they're in need, truly then we are following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't know the details. There's only sketchy details given us here, but somehow in the scuffle of maybe the ear being cut off and being healed and so forth, in all of this going on, Peter and the other disciples are able to escape. They've arrested Jesus, but they were not able to apprehend the other 11. They were able to escape and make their way away from there. And then Jesus exposes the cowardice of the soldiers and of the chief priests and all that came to arrest him. Notice what he says there, and this is verse 48. He answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus exposes their cowardice. At any time during the previous week, every single day, Jesus was in the temple, Jesus was teaching, there were large crowds who loved to hear Jesus teach. They were gathered there in the temple. They could have arrested him any one of those days. Why didn't they do so? Well, if you look back at Mark chapter 12 and verse 12, it reveals exactly why they didn't. Jesus had just told a parable about the vine dressers, the wicked vine dressers. In verse 12, it says, they, referring to the chief priest, and they sought to lay hands on him, that is to arrest Jesus right then and there in the temple, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. Again, what's demonstrated here is the weakness of the chief priests and the Sanhedrin that was gathered against Jesus, the weakness of them. They were so afraid of the crowd that they did not arrest Jesus when they had plenty of opportunity to do it every single day of the week. They did not do it because they feared the crowd. But what's also apparent among these individuals who were conducting this, ultimately these trials against Jesus, they feared men, but they had no fear of God. They were not afraid of God at all. In fact, that was one of their greatest flaws. They were gripped by the fear of men, but they were completely without fear of God. Not only were they without fear of God, Scripture tells us that they were completely ignorant of what it was they were doing. If you keep your finger there in Mark chapter 14 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, reading verses 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here it says, Paul says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says that if they really understood who Jesus was, that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, they would never have crucified him. If they really understood what wisdom was, they would have followed Jesus Christ rather than seeking to murder Jesus Christ. So not only were they fearful of men and had no fear of God in their hearts, they were ignorant of what was really going on. They were ignorant of what they were actually doing. Had they known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, they had no excuse for their ignorance, by the way, because it was abundantly evident in the miracles that Jesus performed again and again, including raising the dead, that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was God incarnate. Of course, they rejected that altogether. They would hear nothing of it. It's as if they would say, like people today say, you know, well, I've made up my mind. Please don't confuse me with the facts. You know, you've heard people say that, or people demonstrate that. That's what these were doing. They did not want to look at the evidence about who Jesus Christ truly was. And so Jesus was abandoned, and the abandonment was complete. His disciples completely fled, just as he told them a short time ago that they indeed would flee and completely leave him alone. But there is one person who stayed there, who was with Jesus on his side. And this is a curious account. Look at verses 51 back in Mark chapter 14. Verses 51, 2, and 3. Now a certain young man followed him, followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. This is a rather puzzling incident to be included in the gospel account. Rather an odd inclusion, don't you think? And actually, Mark is the only gospel that records this incident of this young man. Several details are helpful in understanding it. First and foremost, anyone that wore a linen garment was wealthy. This was a given. If you had linen, you were from a wealthy family, a wealthy household indeed. Secondly, the word young man here doesn't convey in our language, in English, what it does in the original language. It indicates an exceptionally strong, virulent, valiant, and faithful young man is what the words in the original language convey. And we know that Scripture always interprets Scripture, so it's helpful to find a passage that gives us an understanding of what was taking place here in the garden, and that's Amos chapter 2 and verse 16. I printed it there in your bulletin. Amos chapter 2 and verse 16 reads, "The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord." In other words, the crushing blow that took place here as Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane was so powerful that not only the 11 disciples fled, and by the way, you remember just an hour before this, they were promising Jesus that nothing could cause them to abandon him, that they would even go to the death. They would not leave him. They would not desert him. They all swore up and down and said they would do that. When the test and the trial came, they all fled. They all abandoned him. And this unnamed, valiant, strong, faithful young man stayed longer than the 11. Remember, the 11, they all escaped without even any attempt to arrest him. They were so busy arresting Jesus and amazed at the ear being put back on and so forth that they got away. But this young man was braver than the 11 disciples. He hung around longer than the 11 disciples. And so the soldiers turned upon him and sought to arrest him. And when they grabbed him, they grabbed his clothing, and he left his clothing behind and ran for his life. The fact that he had no undergarment on indicates that he had come out of his home in a rush, in such a hurry that he didn't have time to fully dress himself. It's interesting that early church fathers believe that this reference here is to John Mark, the author of this gospel, and that it was in John Mark's house that the Last Supper was held. John Mark, we know, came from a wealthy family, and it is likely that the upper room was in his home. Therefore, he would have been aware of what was taking place throughout that evening. And it is likely that Judas, leading the cohort of soldiers to arrest Jesus, the first place they would have gone to, the place they expected to find Jesus, would have been the upper room in the house of John Mark. And not finding Jesus in the upper room, Judas said, I know where he is, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the soldiers left that home and began marching towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, of course, when they came to the house of John Mark to find out if Jesus was there, all these soldiers would have made quite a commotion in that home, which, if John Mark was asleep, would have caused him to awaken. And he grabbed the only item of clothing that was quickly at hand, wrapped himself in that, and he went because he desired to be with Jesus. Now, we don't know that that's all factually true, but it seems that the details we have indicate that the writer of this gospel, John Mark, was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, this would be him. It's interesting that he includes this quick vignette in the total narrative. Although we're not absolutely certain what this indicates, the strongest, most valiant, and most courageous young man was so afraid that he fled as well as all the 11 disciples, leaving Jesus completely alone with those who were arresting him and alone with the wicked Judas who had betrayed him. As they led Jesus back into the city, to the home of the chief priests, it's important to note that not only the trial that Jesus experienced in the garden, but the trials that he was about to experience were a terrible miscarriage of justice by the Jewish system of law. These trials that took place for Jesus were illegal. According to Jewish law, it was illegal to arrest someone at night and begin a proceeding legally against them at night. According to Jewish law, all night trials were illegal. The convening of the Sanhedrin, which was the body that was ultimately to try Jesus, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders composed the Sanhedrin, the 71. This 71 and the trial they held was completely illegal according to Jewish law. Convening the Sanhedrin could only happen after the morning sacrifice, which took place just as the sun arose. So the Sanhedrin, if it convened at any time, had to meet after the morning sacrifice, and they had to conclude any meeting they held before the evening sacrifice. And the evening sacrifice ended just as the sun was setting. So any meeting of the Sanhedrin, any convening, had to take place between sunup and sundown. All of Jesus' trial before the Jews were illegal according to their own law. Secondly, the trials were conducted on a day preceding the Jewish Sabbath, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And again, Jewish law forbid them from doing this. That is, Jewish law said that before a holy day and before a Sabbath day, you could not hold a trial. None at all could be held, and they were holding a trial exactly on those days. And then finally, to secure an impartial judgment, Jewish law required that anyone who was going to serve as a judge in a case of another person, under no circumstances was a man known to be at enmity with the accused person permitted to occupy a position among his judges. So if you had an enemy, that enemy would have to be disqualified from being one that could judge you. And you look at the Sanhedrin, composed of the chief priests, who were all enemies of Jesus Christ. They hated him. They wanted him arrested. They wanted him murdered. They admitted they wanted him murdered. And likewise with the elders and so forth. They were all, with one or two exceptions, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus being the only exceptions on the Sanhedrin, all of them were enemies of Jesus Christ, which means according to their own law, they were in violation in every aspect of the trials that were going to be conducted that evening. When we think of what Jesus went through, the betrayal by one of his closest, his disciples, the arrest that itself was illegal, the mockery that took place, the trials that were going to take place that were all illegal, a miscarriage of justice of enormous proportions, the greatest miscarriage of justice that's ever taken place in the history of the world. We know that Jesus went through all these terrible sufferings and these trials for us. He suffered because he knew it was his Father's plan that he go to the cross, that he die on the cross as the substitute for our sins, that if he didn't die on the cross, none of us could ever be forgiven of any of our sins. None of us could ever have a relationship with God in eternity. Jesus moves through all of this suffering with a serene outlook because he knew it was the Father's will for him to go through this suffering. And that would result in the salvation of millions upon millions of people, not only in his own day, but all the way down to you and I. That we can place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That we can have our sins forgiven. That we can have the gift of eternal life because of what Jesus suffered for us. than we might respond when we look about our own trials and tribulations and our own adversity that we face and say, well, I don't have the kind of information that Jesus had. And Jesus had supernatural information. His Father told him that the cross lay ahead of him, that that was the Father's plan for him. I don't have that information when I go through pain and suffering and adversity. But actually, you do. If you have your Bible there, turn to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and verses following tells us exactly what God the Father's plan is for you and I if we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ, truly followers of Jesus Christ. This is the plan every time you encounter suffering, trial, or tribulation in your life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things, how many things? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it doesn't say that everything that happens to us is good. It doesn't say sickness, suffering, and disease, problems, and betrayal. It doesn't say that those things are good. It says they work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, God has a plan with every adversity, every trial, every suffering that comes into my life as a Christian. And that plan is to make me conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you are not yet perfectly like Christ, and I'm not, I don't know anybody that is here on earth, but if you're not yet perfectly like Jesus Christ, you know what? God has a big saw that he's going to cut off those parts that are not like Christ. He has a chisel that he's going to chip away those things that are unchristlike. That he has a file to file down those finer little things that are still not like Christ. As long as I'm alive on this earth, and as long as you're alive on this earth as a disciple of Jesus Christ, God is always working on you and working on me. He is not finished with us until he takes us home. And my friends, if we choose to serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully through the power of his Holy Spirit, you can expect an additional attack to come against you. And that is Satan and the host of his demons that want to defeat you and want to stop you from serving the Lord. As a result, we may be called upon to suffer for Christ our Savior. Veteran missionary Russell Ebersole once was greatly encouraged by a beloved Bible teacher, William Pettengill. Ebersole told him of all the disappointments and all the trials and discouragements that he faced on the foreign mission field. And the Bible teacher replied, "Brother, that means you're on the right track. If you've never experienced any opposition or any setbacks in the Lord's work, you ought to get down on your knees and ask him to show you what you're doing wrong." Amazing. That if you do begin to accomplish something for God's work and for his kingdom, you're going to face adversity. You're going to face the enemy. And that adversity God allows to come upon us because he knows it's a proving ground. It's a way in which he strengthens us and prepares us for higher service in his kingdom for his world. You know, an observer was watching a lumberman work up in the mountains with logs that were coming down a river. And occasionally he saw him jab his sharp hook and pull one of the logs out of the bunch of logs going down the river. And he said, "Why are you doing that? Why are you pulling these logs aside?" He said, "Well, you know, you see all these other logs that are going by. We let them go by. They're going down to the lumber mill. They grew down in the valley where they got plenty of water and they were sheltered and protected. They grew and their grain is fat and thick. They're not really high quality wood. But there are those that from the moment of their first sprouting were buffeted by strong winds and terrific storms high up on the mountain. And those trees develop very fine, thin, strong grain. We save those trees for the choice work. They're too good to be made just into plain old lumber." You know, God allows adversity to come into our lives. Pain and struggle and suffering and sickness and sorrow that we otherwise would say, "No, thank you, I don't want that." He allows it to come in to prepare us and strengthen us for service in his kingdom. And you see, Jesus has set the way before us. It's like those footprints in the snow. Jesus has showed us the way by his example. And Peter, who we know is really the source behind the Gospel of Mark, Peter had something to say to Christians who are going through tremendous suffering. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 Peter tells these believers who are going through great suffering what they needed to understand. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, who by whose stripes you were healed." And so as we face adversity, and we look at how Jesus dealt with it in his arrest and betrayal there in the garden and on and through his trial and all the way to the cross, we recognize that the serenity, the confidence, and the power that Jesus had in every step of the way came from him understanding the Father's plan and being willing to follow the Father's plan. We're given in God's word the Father's plan for us, that we ultimately be like Christ, and that will involve adversity, that will involve suffering, that will involve pain. But we know that if we follow the example of Jesus Christ, if we follow in his footsteps, just as he was exalted, ultimately to the highest position in the universe, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so we too will be exalted as his servants if we are faithful, if we follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the example of your Son. We thank you for the example of how he took adversity that you specifically sent his way, walked through that pain and suffering to your honor and glory. Oh Father, I pray this week for each of us as we either are coming out of an adversity right this moment or perhaps we're about to enter into an adversity that we don't even have any idea what it will be. I pray that you would remind us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his faithful example, that we would follow in his footsteps this week. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.